All right. Well, this morning we are returning to our series in the book of Luke. And so if you have a Bible with you, please turn to Luke chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, one's been provided for you in the colorful pocket in front of you. You can find Luke. It's in the New Testament. So the book's written after Jesus came. It's one of the four biographies about Jesus. So Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. And we are in chapter 9 this morning. And as you turn there, just as a heads up, one of my favorite things to do is to spend time with you on a Sunday, and I love lingering long after service. I'm usually one of the last people here, and that's a joy for me. However, immediately after preaching, I have to go attend to an urgent family matter, and so I'll be leaving and unfortunately won't be able to be with you after the service, but I'll see you all later in the week, and would just ask for your prayers for what I have to go help out with. What we typically do here at Christ Church is we practice something called expository preaching. What that means is that we go through a book of the Bible systematically, kind of verse by verse, and we exposit it. We explain the meaning of that particular text and then help apply it to our lives. This is different than, say, topical preaching, where a preacher will pick a certain topic and then find scriptures that will help support whatever theme it is that they are developing. And one of the things that I love about the way that we do this, that we go through expository preaching, is that as we go through kind of verse by verse, it forces us to slow down and read sections of Scripture that might otherwise go unnoticed. And that's why I'd encourage you in your time of personal Bible study that you would study the Bible this way. Pick a book of the Bible and read it through systematically. There are just so many hidden gems in God's Word. And I believe our passage today, as we come to Luke chapter 9 in verses 51 through 56, I believe it is one of those hidden gems. It's not a long story. It's a very short story. It's a very simple story. I think it's something very easy just to glance over. This isn't a text that, like, if I could pick any text in Scripture, this would be the one I go to. And yet, as I was studying it, I was originally going to preach from 51 all the way down through 62, but I'll be honest, I couldn't get past verse 56. Because in 51 through 56, in this simple and short story, I believe we're given a profound glimpse, and it's only a glimpse, but a profound glimpse into the heart of God's love. And so here's what we're going to see as we come to verses 51 through 56. I'll give away my punchline. Here's what we're going to see. God loves lost people. God loves lost people. He loves us. We were lost people, and God loves us. And my heart and prayer is that as we see God's heart for us in these verses, that our hearts would be filled with praise for Him. That we would be satisfied in the riches of His love. That His love would be exalted in our hearts and Christ would be treasured. And then from that experience of God's heart for us, a little bit of God's heart for us would become our hearts for others. And so that is my prayer, that God, as we see His heart as how He loves the lost, that would then move in us to love other people as well. So I've entitled this morning's sermon, Loving the Lost. Let's go ahead and read in God's Word, and then I will pray for us, starting in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9. When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers ahead of Him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for Him. But the people did not receive Him because His face was set toward Jerusalem. And when His disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do You want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But He turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Jesus, pray with me one more time that God bless the reading and now the preaching of His word. God, I pray that as we read this story about You and Your time here on earth, it's a moment of history that happened, but Lord, it's something that You wanted us to know happened because there's something You want to teach us today. And so God, I pray that You would come and that You would teach us and show us, Lord God. I pray that You would do something that's impossible for me to accomplish with my words. I pray you would give us a glimpse into your heart. I pray that we would see a little bit of your great love so that we might be edified, so that we might be sanctified, and so that the enemy might be horrified. I pray, Lord God, that you would build up your church today. And Lord, I pray for other churches that are gathering in your name. Thank you that we are not the only church in this great city. We are grateful for our brothers and sisters who are not here with us, but are gathering in other places. And so, Lord, I want to particularly pray for Metro Church in Germantown. And I pray that you would be with Pastor Donnie Cho this morning. And I pray that you would bless him as he preaches your word. And would you add to that congregation? Would you strengthen that congregation? And would they be a light of love in the Germantown area for the glory of Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So there are four chapter headings, if you will, that I think are going to help guide us through this story that we just read. And I'll give them to you right now. We're going to see the price of God's love for lost people. We're going to see the priority of God's love for lost people. We're going to see the patience of God's love for lost people. And then finally, we're going to see the perseverance of God's love for lost people. So number one, the price of God's love for lost people. Verse 51 represents a dramatic shift in Luke's biography about Jesus. The story so far has been about how the one that the Jewish people called the Messiah, the one that the Greeks people called the Christ, the one that Isaiah the prophet prophesied would come and would be the mighty God, and also a child that would be born. The story so far has been about how this Messiah, this Christ, has come. He's here. Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. The ancient prophecies are being fulfilled. That's been the message so far. He's here. He's here. But now there's a shift. The narrative is turning from Jesus' coming to now Jesus' going. Verse 51 starts a very famous section in the Gospel of Luke called Luke's travel narrative. In Luke 9, 51, all the way through chapter 19, verse 28, 10 chapters, over 37% of this biography is going to be devoted to Jesus' travel to Jerusalem. And the phrase that we're going to be seeing repeated again and again, we saw it repeated twice already in the story that we just read, is that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. This journey that Jesus is on is not happening by chance. He set his face towards it. It's an ancient way of saying he made it his purpose. This is an intentional journey. This is a journey where there is only one destination in mind. Jesus is on his way now to Jerusalem because in Jerusalem he has a divine appointment. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Verse 51 tells us it's because the days drew near for him to be taken up. Jesus is going to Jerusalem because it's in Jerusalem that he'll be taken up. And those are two profound and glorious gospel words, being taken up. Let's think about what it means for Jesus to be taken up. In order to be taken up, what does that first mean? We had to come down. And so to say that Jesus is about to be taken up, this is speaking that he is the God who has come down. He is God in the flesh. He is God incarnate, the creator stepping into creation, the Son sent by the Father. There is only one God, but this God is in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son has come to earth and put on human flesh so that he could go to Jerusalem. He came down so that he could then be taken up. He could go to Jerusalem where he could be taken up on a cross. Where he could be taken up a hill called Golgotha, known as the place of the skull. Friends, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And not just a physical death, but to suffer the spiritual judgment that we deserve for our sins against God. He's going to Jerusalem to be taken up into death. And after he is killed and put in the grave, he'll lie there for 3 days. Because in ancient Jewish law, you had to be dead for 3 days in order to be pronounced dead. And so Jesus lies in a tomb because God wants to make sure it is very clear to everyone that he is actually dead. But then on the third day, he is taken up into new life as he emerges from the grave and appears to hundreds of people. And after staying for a while and proving his resurrection to hundreds of people, he is then publicly taken up into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God, waiting for the end of all things, where he'll bring his redeemed home. This is what it means for Jesus to go to Jerusalem to be taken up. How beautiful these words are. How glorious these words are. But oh, how costly these words are. I think it can be very easy to jump over what the cross cost Jesus, because we know the end of the story. It's like, oh, well, Jesus had to endure a few rough days. That must have been hard for him. But hey, resurrection was waiting. Glory in heaven was waiting. Surely it couldn't have been that bad. But you know what? Knowing what is waiting for you doesn't always comfort you with what's about to happen. Especially when you really know the true pain of what is about to happen. It makes me think of the movie The Great Escape, right, where you have all these prisoner of wars who escape from a German prison camp, and then some of them are recaptured. And on their way back, they purposely go out and make themselves be killed. Why? Because they'd rather die than face the horror that they knew of the camp. They knew what they were going back to, and they wanted no parts of it. Ignorance can be bliss, but knowledge can be very, very agonizing. And so, friends, as Jesus is setting his face to go to Jerusalem, he knows exactly what it's going to mean for him to be taken up. Many have died on a cross, and it's horrible torture. It's known historically as one of the worst ways to die, but many people have known that pain. Thousands of people were executed that way. What makes the cross unique for Jesus is that on this side of eternity, no one has experienced what he did on that cross. The cross was not just physical, it was spiritual. The cross was where Jesus endured God's holy wrath against sin. And Jesus knew exactly what that would feel like because Jesus is God. And so as God, he knows the hatred that God has for sin. Jesus knew that on the cross he would have to endure hell, and he knew exactly how hellish that hell would be. Jesus knew the price, friends. He knew the price, and yet he set his face to go towards Jerusalem anyways. This is the price of God's love for lost people. He set his face to go towards Jerusalem because the only way for lost people who have sinned against God, the only way we could be forgiven by God, was to have someone pay for our sins. God's law is clear. Exodus chapter 21 verse 23 says life is required for life. Leviticus 17:11 says without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. God wrote the law knowing that he would then have to keep the law, and he would give his blood, he would give his life for our life. And so friends, the beautiful thing for us of those who know this about God, when we talk about God being a God of love, it's not an abstract theory. It is not philosophical reasoning. God's love is as real as the bloody cross of our Savior. Every step that Jesus took towards Jerusalem was a step of infinite love for lost people. It's divine love for us. He knew the price. And every step of the way, he chose to pay that price. Because God loves lost people. And that takes number two, the priority of God's love for lost people. If you were living in ancient times and you came to verse 52, it would be an absolute shock to you. Jesus is Jewish. He's part of the nation of Israel. And Israelites and Samaritans in Jesus' day hated one another. Samaria was the capital city of what used to be northern Israel, which had split off from southern Israel after a bloody civil war. The city of Samaria was founded by King Omri, who was just an evil and brutal man. The northern kingdom became known as the Land of Samaria, and they intermixed with other pagan nations around them and abandoned faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. They didn't worship in the temple in Jerusalem anymore. They actually built their own temple to their own gods on Mount Gerizim. And so the Jews did not associate with Samaritans because they saw them as traitors who were literally sleeping with the enemy. Jews could do whatever they could to avoid even stepping foot on the land of Samaria, often going days out of their way to avoid traveling through that country. And rightfully so. It was not a good land. But here is Jesus, and where does he go? When he decides it's time for him to go to Jerusalem, where does he go first on his way there? It says he sent messengers ahead of him and entered a village of the Samaritans. Now we need to think geographically about what's happening here. We actually have a picture, I think, of the geography. So if you look up to the top right, it's a little bit blurry, maybe you can see it, but we see Mount Hermon. And we know that's where Jesus has been. He's been on Mount Hermon. That's where he was transfigured. His glory was revealed. He came down. He taught around that the area of Caesarea Philippi. Do you see it up there? And then Jerusalem was all the way down in that orange section, right? And so normally the path would have been down through the Decapolis, down towards Bethany, and then taking Bethany over to Jerusalem. That is how traditionally people would have traveled. But Jesus is going out of his way. He is not going down through the normal path. He is going straight through instead the land of Samaria. Friends, that is purposeful, that is intentional. God is showing us something about his heart. The people that Jesus goes to first, as he is determined to go and accomplish our salvation on the cross, the people that he goes to first are those who have been written off as unsavable. He's going to the most lost of the lost. That's his priority as he sets out on this journey. And how counterintuitive this is to what we normally do, right? I don't know about you, but I like to go where things are easy, right? We go where we feel like we're going to be most successful. We have the highest odds of coming out ahead. We go where we're going to be most appreciated, you know? I was told, do not try to start a church in Philadelphia because Philadelphia is where churches go to die. No offense, but that's the rap we got. But what is the heart of Jesus? Jesus did not shy away from hard places. He prioritized them. He didn't go to the place that would be most appreciative of him, but to the people who were most in need of him. And friends, as we're seeing this, we're not just seeing God's heart for the Samaritans, we're seeing God's heart for us. Let's just not kid ourselves. None of us were likely. None of us were good, savable material. I was a judgmental, self-righteous, self-sufficient person who, if I was honest with you and with myself for a moment, I thought I was God's gift to the world. You would not have wanted to know me before Jesus. I'm so grateful Jesus came to the village of my heart. And he came to someone as unsavable as me. Do you feel far from God today? Do you feel like there has been too much that's happened in your life? Do you feel like you are just too unlikely? Friends, there is no more unlikely situation than Jesus going to Samaria, but that's exactly where he went. And so we can't write ourselves off. We can't write other people off. There is no one who is too far from God's love, because in God's love, God prioritizes those who are lost. You feel lost this morning? You just qualified for the love of God. God prioritizes those who are lost. Chapter heading number 3. We see the patience of God's love for lost people. Jesus comes to these Samaritans, but they do not necessarily have this warm and fuzzy greeting for him, do they? No, verse 53 told us, the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. All right, so think about what's going on here. Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews. And so the Samaritans didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus since he was going to Jerusalem. Which means what? Jesus didn't hide his destination from them. No, he was open about how he was determined to go to Jerusalem, knowing that that would offend them. But he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to keep that divine appointment on the cross. And so Jesus had compassion for the Samaritans. That's why he went to them, but he didn't let his compassion lead him to compromise. Our culture has totally lost the idea that you can be compassionate and loving towards someone while not compromising your convictions that might be at odds with them. Our culture tells us that unless you affirm everything about a person, you are harming them. But that just can't be true. It can't be true if you actually think about it for a second. Is a doctor harming their patient when they point out that their patient has a tumor? No, not at all. I mean, does it matter if the person likes the tumor? Not really. Does it matter if that person feels like, man, this tumor has just really become part of my life. It's a part of my personhood now. It doesn't matter how the person feels about their tumor. The doctor has an obligation out of their compassion to be unyielding on their conviction that that patient needs to deal with that tumor, needs to take care of it. It's their compassion that actually leads them to be unyielding in their conviction. And so Jesus knew that he was going to Jerusalem. He knew that that would offend the Samaritans, but he knew that his going to Jerusalem was what they ultimately needed. And so he had compassion, but he had it without compromise. He loved them, and it was his love that led him to speak about his need to go to Jerusalem for them. It was his compassion that led him to be unyielding in his conviction. Friends, we must be unyielding in our convictions. There is so much cultural pressure upon us to yield. To say, how could you be so unloving? We must be willing to have enough compassion for the brokenness in our world to not act like things aren't broken, to not affirm things that shouldn't be affirmed, but with love and compassion in our hearts, we need to speak about the cross of Jesus Christ. And it might be offensive to people to talk about being sinners who need a Savior. But if we go through life just trying to affirm everyone, then we can't possibly say that we love anyone. The only thing we can say is we love people's opinion of us. And we want them to never be upset with us. That's not love for others. That's love for self. But this unyielding conviction that we have about holding out the good news of Jesus and his cross, this doesn't mean that we should try to strong-arm people into believing and then just pronounce judgment on them when they don't, right? Not at all. That's what the disciples did, and they get in trouble for it, right? The Samaritans reject Jesus, and what do the disciples want to do? They say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You know, and it's not funny, but I always have to laugh as I read that. It's like, Jesus, you got a lot on your plate, you know, I'm sure this was offensive to you, but don't worry. We'll take care of it. We're just gonna call down fire from heaven, blast them off the face of the earth. You keep doing what you're doing over here. Don't worry about what we're doing over here. We'll take care of this for you. You know, they want to be Jesus' hitmen. They want to be his fixers. Hey, we'll take care of that and give you plausible deniability. When people see the smoldering fire, we'll say we did it and protect you from that. So, you know, we'll take care of it, right? They want to bring judgment down on these Samaritans for rejecting Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, yeah, go get them. No, he turns and rebukes his disciples. And this is not because God is squeamish about judging those who reject him. No, Jesus is going to go on in chapter 10 to speak about God's coming judgment. But that's exactly the point. It is coming judgment, not right now judgment. Jesus is coming back at his second coming as a judge. But as this first coming, he did not come to judge. He came to be judged. He did not come to bring punishment for sin, but to take on the punishment of sin. And so this is not the day for the Samaritans to be wiped out. This is a day for there to be patience. This is a day for the path of salvation to remain open to them because God is patient with lost people. Now, his patience doesn't mean that he was okay with their sin? He wasn't. Jesus moved on to another town. He didn't stay there and beat his head against a brick wall. No, they rejected him, and he left them to deal with the consequences of that choice. But even that is a merciful expression of patience, because God often used consequences of our choices to bring about conviction of the choices that we're making. I mean, sometimes you need the sting of electric pads being applied to your chest in order to have your dead heart revived. Jesus didn't remove their consequences, but he didn't bring final judgment. He left, but he also left a path open for them. He didn't take them out, but left the way towards himself still clear. He went on to another village, but pay attention. It's exactly that. It's another village. It's not another land. Jesus is still in Samaria. They could have come, and they still could have followed him. Friends, this is God being ever so patient with lost people. This is his heart for lost people. His heart is not to bring judgment quickly down upon us, but to leave the path of salvation open to us. Friends, this is God's heart for us. And I just have to wonder how many of us here, maybe we feel stuck in sin. Maybe we're very aware that there's been a way that we are resisting God in some area of our lives. There's a way that Jesus is offensive to us. Friends, the reason that we are still breathing right now is because God is being patient. And God has you here because he has left the path towards him open. And this is an invitation for you today to come to him. To come to him. Will you come to him? God is patiently waiting. Because God is patient with lost people. And then chapter 4, God is persevering with lost people. The perseverance of God's love for lost people. How do you deal with rejection? How do you handle when you don't get received? Well, here's what Jesus does. He's rejected the city of Samaria. What does he do? Does he say that, hey, forget you all, I'm going back home? Say, hey, I'm not dealing with this. I've got my 12 disciples. They're all I need. We're just going to kind of huddle up and get through this. Does he get discouraged and defeated? No, what does he do? Verse 56, very short but very important. It says they went to another village. It's another village. It's not another land. Jesus is leaving the city of Samaria, but he's still in the land of the Samaritans. And so he's not only being patient with those who rejected him, but he is persevering in his mission to share his gospel with others. Right? He is going to those who are just like those who had previously rejected him. Friends, Jesus loves lost people too much to allow past rejection to keep him from future opportunities. He is persevering in his love. He doesn't love lost people based on the results he gets of getting them to follow him. No, he loves lost people because he is simply the God of love and he just can't stop doing it. He can't stop loving lost people and reaching out to them with the gospel no matter how many times he is rejected. How often we want instant results. We want things right now. And we think if things don't happen within the time frame that we think they should, then we assume that means it won't happen. We're not very good at persevering in the American culture. And I think sometimes we can even apply that to God. We feel like he's not acting as fast as he should, and he's being unfair and perhaps even unjust. Friends, we need to understand God plays the long game. God plays the persevering game. He says, I'm going to keep pursuing you and persevering after you until I just wear you down and you surrender. I've been praying this morning that there'd be people here who are feeling the hound of heaven on their heels. You're feeling the pursuit of God. Even though you keep trying to ignore what God is trying to do, he will not go away. Friends, praise the Lord for how he perseveres in his love towards us. Praise the Lord that he doesn't look for instant results. Praise the Lord that he keeps on keeping on. Friends, this is the great heart of God. This is the great heart of God. He has paid the greatest price for us. He has prioritized coming to us as lost as we are. He is patient with us, and he perseveres after us. Friends, this is the great love of God. Have you experienced this love? Do you know this love? If not, there will be people up front after the church who would love to pray with you and talk with you more about the love of God. But maybe you're here and you have received this love. You do believe in the great love of Jesus, but you want to know it more. I'm in that camp. That's a daily prayer that I have. God, I just want to know your love more. I want to know more what it means. Not just knowledge, but in my heart, in my soul. And you know, there's many ways that we can pursue knowing more of God's love. But I think the text suggests this way to us. And this is where we're going to be closing. One of the ways that we grow in knowing more of God's love for us is through learning to express love to others. Scripture is not just written to give us information, but to lead to transformation. We are meant to be transformed through what we hear. And so this story was not just written so that we could see God's love for us. No, Jesus is teaching his disciples something here by his example. And God had this story preserved so that we could learn something about this as well. Friends, as we see God's love for lost people, as we see his love for us, this love is meant to become our love. And as it does become our love, what's going to happen? We're going to experience even more of God's love. It's this beautiful, glorious cycle. We see God's love. We love others. As we love others, we see more of God's love. And it's a glorious feedback loop. Let's think about it a little bit. As we feel the price it is to love some people, let's be honest, it can cost us things to love people sometimes. It can cost us time. Right? Spending time with people can be the last thing I want to do after a hard, long day or long week at work. I want to enjoy my leisure time. I want to wrap myself in the cocoon of my family. Love will cost you time, spending time with others. It will cost you your talent. It will mean that your abilities aren't just for you and you working for yourself. It will mean that you need to now use the gifts and abilities God has given you, your talents, to serve others. It will cost you your treasure. Love will change how you use your finances. It won't just be about trying to create a secure future for yourself, but rather how can you invest in the life of others? How can you give to the mission of the church as we seek to bring the light of God's love into darkness? And friends, all those things are hard. Giving our time, giving our talent, giving our treasure, all those things cost us. But as we experience this challenge of costly love, you know what happens? It makes us appreciate more the price of God's love for us, the cost that he gave for us. It's like, man, if this is what it costs me, and I know how hard this is for me, this is nothing in comparison to what it must cost you. As we see how hard love is for us, friends, that should make us appreciate all the more how hard love must be for God, and yet he loves us anyway. He gladly pays that price. As we think about how we should be prioritizing loving people who are lost, that should again make us think about how God has prioritized loving us. You know, we want to be a church that intentionally seeks to engage people who do not believe like we do. We want to be a safe place for exploring questions and answers for spiritual matters, right? We're purposefully here in a city, in a neighborhood where there are not many Christians. And every time you as an individual prioritize being with people who are lost, as you spend time and love your neighbors and your coworkers and they become friends, as you purposely don't insulate yourself with only Christian relationships, friends, you're going to experience more and more of the prioritizing of God's love for you. Because that's his heart that he has for us. He didn't stay in the holy huddle of the Trinity, but he came and reached out to us. As you are patient, it can be hard to be patient, can it? Patience, I think, is something that we often feel like we're owed, but never feel like we have to give. You know, like people should be patient with me. It's not hard to be patient with me. I'm a great easy, lovable person. But you, do you know how hard it is to be patient with you? I'm not speaking about anyone individual. I'm just talking in generalities. Friends, but think about this. God is the holy God. He's the God who hates sin, who sees how we use the life he gave us to live instead for ourselves, and yet he is patient with us. If the holy God can be patient with sinful people, then how much more so should we as sinful people be able to be patient with sinful people? As we feel our need for patience, friends, this should lead us to rejoice all the more as we understand just a little glimpse into the heart of God's patience. And as we persevere, you can't last long in Philadelphia if you're not willing to persevere. I have just so many friends whom I've shared Jesus with, and I'll be honest, it's just hard soil. There's just no response. It gets hard to get rejected, you know? It can be deflating and it can be discouraging. And then I can start feeling guilty because, you know, the reality is I don't really want to share anymore, but I know I should, but I'm so discouraged by lack of response, and it's a very negative feedback loop. Friends, as I read this, I'm so encouraged. I see how our Savior responded to rejection. Jesus doesn't give up. He doesn't go to an easier place. He stays in Samaria and he keeps persevering. It's hard to persevere, but as we do, we experience something of God's persevering heart towards us. So friends, what I love about all this is that God, he never motivates us through guilting us. He motivates us through example. Right? Here is his love. Here's what we experience. And as we go and seek to emulate his love, what are we going to do? We're going to experience more how profound his love is, because we're going to realize this is hard. How much harder it must be for you, and yet you love me this way. And then as we fail to love like God loves, let's be honest, we do. There's no one here who's loving people like Jesus loves. I'm not. But guess what happens? As we fail, God's love continues. It's a win-win, friends. If we fail in expressing God's love, we still experience God's love. And when we do express God's love, we still experience God's love. God's love is just this ever-flowing fountain that pours into us. And then as we experience that love, oh, this is what gets us up and gets us going and motivates us to love others. God does not motivate through guilt. He motivates through love. But that's like our take home from this. This is our application point. Go meditate on the love of God. Go home and think about that for an afternoon. And as you do, you will continually be changed into a person who has God's heart, albeit imperfectly, but some expression of God's heart for others. Friend, God loves the lost. God loves us. And so may his heart become our heart too. Let's pray.